Notice with me Luke chapter 1, Luke chapter 1, verse 80. Luke chapter 1 and verse 80. Most of us don't follow what the notes mean anyway, so you know. But Luke chapter 1, notice verse 80, as we just a reminder here of John the Baptist. He's not John the Episcopalian. He's not John the Methodist. He's not definitely not John the Catholic, St. John Roman Catholic Church. I mean, that seems odd, but it is out there, but anyway, John the Baptist. In fact, what I think is interesting, I think it's Luke that even refers to him as John Baptist. I think I'm going to change my last name to Baptist. But notice it says here, Luke chapter 1, verse 80, it says, "The child grew and waxed strong in spirit, and notice was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel." Now, I remind you again, we saw this several weeks ago, but I remind you again that John probably was an orphan at a young age because of both his parents being well stricken in years. And I believe it's very, very likely, according to this verse right here, that John, when his parents had passed away, that he just goes off into the wilderness to dwell. And the Bible doesn't say how many years, but I think it's interesting that statement is very, very clear. It says, till the day of his showing unto Israel. So he was in obscurity until God's timing was true. Now, I also want you to consider in relation to John and now the ministry of the Lord Jesus as we move into this transition here, as far as the Gospels are concerned. The Bible does not say how long he preached before the baptism of Jesus. The Bible is silent on those things, but what I do know is this verse indicates that God had sent him to preach and to baptize as we understand these things. Now, notice with me also Luke chapter 3 then. Luke chapter 3, verse 1. I want you to see here that God gives us some historical markers as to determine when this took place. So this is the only statement that we have in relation to how long, in essence, that John preached before Jesus was baptized. But it says here, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene," and we say Abilene, but Bible way is Abilene. Now, I want you to notice here the marker here historically of Tiberius Caesar. He reigned from A.D. 14 to 37. All right, so when you do the math there then, it's like, wait a minute. I thought Jesus was 30 years old when he began his public ministry and was baptized. We have to understand here in relation to some of these kings and these emperors and so on, in many cases there's a co-reign. And as I was doing some reading on this, as far as when Tiberius Caesar became Caesar, officially he became Caesar in AD 14. But what I thought was interesting as I was checking the history on this, Augustus Caesar actually had some health issues, and there was debates as to who was going to be his heir to the throne and all those things. And so when you understand this, that there was a co-reign of probably at least a couple years, then we see very clearly this is AD 26 or 27, because I remind you again, Jesus was not born in 0 BC. He was born in 4 BC because our calendar totally messed up all of the dating and all that. So we just go with it, but as we understand this, he was born in 4 BC in relation to Herod the Great, as we've already seen. But so as we understand the timing of this, AD 26 to 27, a reason why I point this out is I believe that this is a part of the 70th week of Daniel. 70th week of Daniel is not yet unfulfilled, or it would not have been 70 weeks, 490 years. As we understand this, in the midst of the week, Messiah would be cut off. In the midst of the week, Jesus died. Messiah was cut off. So again, Daniel 9 very clearly tells us these things and gives us the exact dating. And I believe that when Stephen was martyred in Acts chapter 7, there's a major transition. Remember, Saul of Tarsus is called. He meets the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. And what's the title of the Apostle Paul in Scripture? He's the apostle to the Jews? The Gentiles. There was a major shift. So then you see Acts 10 and all of that. So you see a major shift from the Jews to the Gentiles. So again, we understand this last week of Daniel 9 has been fulfilled. And as we see this here again, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And what I think is also interesting, historically, the high priest was initially appointed by Herod the Great. Why in the world would he have the authority to appoint a high priest? Well, this is where we talk about the Sadducees and Rome uniting together in one. We have no king but Caesar. Well, as you think about this, Herod the Great started as a puppet so basically Ananias and Caiaphas were a puppet of the king and then of Rome. So eventually, when Judah became a province of the Roman Empire, then the Roman Empire would appoint the high priest. And so as we think about this, Annas and Caiaphas, they were Roman puppets. I mean, that's all they were. They were not looking for the Messiah any more than anyone else was in Israel as far as the leadership was concerned. So notice here, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Notice, he's in the wilderness, and he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Notice that statement, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. This is a statement very similar to Titus 2, which says, "The grace of God appeared to all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness," and so on. Literally, God in the flesh, Jesus Christ was God in the flesh, all flesh was able to see the salvation of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him." Notice that statement, the multitude. We'll talk about that in a moment here. "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, 'We have Abraham to our father.' For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." I believe that's a reference to hell. "And the people asked him, saying, 'What shall we do then?'" What kind of response should we have to this baptism of repentance? "He answereth and saith unto them, 'He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise.' Then came also the publicans," the tax collectors, "to be baptized, and said unto him, 'Master, what shall we do?' And he said unto them, 'Exact no more than that which is appointed you.'" Literally, the tax collectors would add a little extra. You know, nobody knew how much they were getting paid, you know, by the Roman government. "Well, you owe such and such amount for tax. You know, it includes an extra 10% for me, beyond what I was going to receive anyway." So again, exact no more than that which is appointed you. "And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, 'And what shall we do?' And he said unto them, 'Do violence to no man.'" Literally, we're talking about putting no man in fear. "Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages." And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not. We see this also in John chapter 1. "John answered, saying unto them all, 'I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he shall thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people." So what God does here is he gives us a sampling of the things that John preached. Now, as we go over to Mark chapter 1, I believe we see a little bit more of a summary in relation to the ministry of John the Baptist and the beginning of the gospel. Again, this is the verse I'm using for the title of this series, the beginning of the gospel. Notice Mark chapter 1, verse 1 again, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What marks the beginning of the gospel? "As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee." We don't need to turn back there, but let me remind you again the wording. We've gone back to this verse several times. Malachi 3, verse 1. "Behold, I will send my messenger," there's messenger number one, John the Baptist, and he shall prepare the way before me, the Lord. And the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, number two, second messenger, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. So we have John the Baptist as the messenger to prepare the way for the messenger of the covenant. The messenger of the covenant is not the Antichrist. Again, Daniel 9:27. The messenger of the covenant obviously is the Lord Jesus Christ. That is very blasphemous to apply the covenant to the Antichrist instead of to the Messiah, the Prince. Now, I want you to notice here Matthew chapter 11, verse 13. Again, here's another statement as far as a marker when the beginning of the gospel took place. It was not at the death of Jesus Christ and the resurrection. There are so many who teach, and I've mentioned this before, but there are so many who teach that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are Old Testament books. I keep telling you, they must have a different Bible than I do. They use the King James Bible, but obviously it's a different Bible than I have, because I have a title page that says the New Testament of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, translated out of the original tongues and with the former translations diligently compared and revised by His Majesty's special command appointed to be read in churches. The New Testament of the Lord Jesus Christ started at Matthew, Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel. The marker is John the Baptist. Because notice it says in Matthew 11, verse 13, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until the crucifixion, until the resurrection. Why is it that these King James only preachers cannot read the Bible for what it says, what it actually says? Notice they prophesied until John. Also, Luke 16:16. This is not my King James series, but I keep seeing clear statements of the Bible that are totally, totally ignored. Luke 16:16, the law and the prophets were until John. How much clearer can we get? Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. Well, the kingdom of God was preached to the Jews. No, it was preached to everyone. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are the same. So in other words, Matthew is not for us. So stop reading Matthew. Stop reading the Old Testament. Stop reading the lies that are coming forth from pulpits and in books. But you notice again here the statement that's made as far as John the Baptist. Says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. This is actually taken from Isaiah 40, verse 3. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now, what I think is interesting is, I'm sorry, I should go back to Mark 1 here. I forgot I didn't turn back there either. Mark 1:3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Again, this is a quote from Isaiah 40, verse 3. Now, I want you to listen again to this statement as it's read and presented in the Old Testament. Isaiah 40, verse 3 says, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, fulfilled in John the Baptist, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert, the wilderness, a highway for our God. If that's not a statement about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, I do not know one found in Scripture. To prepare the way for a highway for our God. The Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father are co-equal. They are one in being, one in person. So we think about, again, the triune Godhead. So what was John's message? Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, I want you to notice the statements made by Luke here in relation to John the Baptist, Luke chapter 3 again. I want to highlight what we read a moment ago here. Luke chapter 3, verse 3. So it says he came into the country about Jordan, or so he centered his ministry around the Jordan River. Notice preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. All right, we talked about the last couple weeks on repentance. Kind of helps us to understand what we're looking at here. Notice verse 5 then. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth. I believe that's a reference here to, again, the statement, make straight the desert, the wilderness, a highway for our God. Again, John the Baptist was In fact, from what I remember in reading in history, that there were times when a king would prepare to visit a village or whatever. So the king would have criers, would have heralds going out before him, preparing the way. So they would go ahead of the king to get the village, the city, whatever, ready for the entrance of the king into the village. That's the idea that we have here as far as a picture in our minds. And notice verse 6 again, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers. And we're going to see here that's in particular a reference to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So again, as far as his message, O generation of vipers. So much for warm, fuzzy sermon. You could have your best life now. That's not the kind of message he was preaching when the Pharisees and Sadducees showed up. A generation of vipers. In fact, this statement is repeated several times in the Gospels. In fact, Jesus even also says that statement in relation to the Pharisees and the scribes and all that, and the Sadducees. Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? The kind of picture here of a serpent fleeing the fire. Bring forth, here's his message, bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance. Begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. I mean, we're not chopping it off at the trunk, we're chopping it off at the roots. Notice, every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into hell, into fire. So that's the message of John. It was not a message of comfort and you can have your best life now. What I think is very interesting is you think about this statement, bring forth fruits, meet or worthy of repentance, as you compare the gospel accounts. 1611 had a margin note that I thought was interesting, answerable to amendment of life. I want to remind you again what we studied as far as repentance. We're not talking about cleaning up your life, getting things right in order to be saved. But when we repent before God, then we will get our lives right before God. There will be a change that takes place. I believe that's what he's emphasizing here. Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance. Repentance will lead to a change of action, a change of life. Now, as far as his ministry, again, the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. That was the ministry that he had. It's very interesting also then, as we see in verses 10 through 14, how he counseled people in order to respond. So again, as we read a moment ago, what shall we do then? How should we respond? What kind of fruits are you talking about? That's their question. He answereth and said unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, hath food, let him do likewise. Be willing to share. Show, in fact, we'll see this in James in a moment. But then also came the publicans to be baptized. What, master, what shall we do? Exact no more than what is appointed of you. So be essentially content with your wages. The same as what the soldiers were told. Verse 14, the soldiers demanded of him, what shall we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. Notice in the James chapter 2. As we consider the fact that John is preaching to people of Judah in particular, it's very interesting, James, as he's writing initially here to scattered people of the tribes of Israel, scattered believers, he emphasizes something in James chapter 2, I think, that applies to this, what we're talking about here as far as bringing forth fruits meet for repentance. Notice verse 14, what doth the prophet, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? I believe we can emphasize, can that kind of faith save him? So a faith that, oh yeah, I believe God, but nothing ever changes in our lives. If a brother or sister be naked, so this is similar to what John said, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled. I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you. I've got a refrigerator full, but I'm praying for you to have a full refrigerator also. For you to enjoy the blessings that I have enjoyed. No, they can enjoy the blessings that you've enjoyed by giving them a little bit out of your refrigerator instead of sending them away hungry. Depart in peace, be warmed and filled. Notwithstanding, ye give them not those things which are needful to the body. What doth it prophet. In other words, you say and do nothing. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. So professions of faith with no change, ABC 1, 2, 3, repeat after me, and you don't have to go to church. It's probably good for you to get baptized, but anything else is all extra. I mean, they essentially might as well say that because that's exactly what happens in many cases. They make a profession of faith and nothing ever changes in their lives. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works and I will show thee my faith by my works. James says, I'm going to demonstrate my faith with my works, my service for the Lord. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? So we see here a vain religion. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Genesis 22. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works? And by works was faith made perfect? Also notice we have a faith that is perfecting. The Bible talks about perfecting what is lacking in our faith. And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God and was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. All right, so then you have the total opposite extreme here. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? Joshua chapter 2. Notice Rahab's works gave evidence of her faith. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So again, John's ministry emphasized the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins that would produce fruit. Now, I always love reading and studying out John's way of life. Not that I would really want to live this way, but it's interesting. He had a raiment of camel's hair. Probably this was a camel skin with hair on it. Now, I don't know if on purpose he killed a camel or if he saw a camel drop over dead and said, I'll take that skin. I don't know. But it says camel's hair. Probably it was camel skin with the hair on it. We'll see this something here in a moment. Can I remind you that John spent years in the wilderness, so he learned to rough it. Also, it says that he had a leather girdle about his loins or his waist. In fact, Mark 1:6 talks about a girdle of skin, so a leathern girdle. So since this is different than our culture, women wear girdles, maybe not anymore, but girdles are for women in our culture, not for men. Okay, so let's go back to what the Bible meant by a leathern girdle about his waist. Now, men generally will wear a belt today. That's partly the similar, but it's not totally. Here's the 1828 definition of a girdle. A band or belt, something drawn around the waist and tied or buckled, as a girdle of fine linen, a leathern girdle. Literally, this is probably look more like a lifting belt than it would a belt for our trousers, men. But I haven't heard that word for a while, so I thought I'd throw it out. But pantaloons. But literally, this is a belt that's a little bit larger. Literally, what the men would do is they take, for activity, for work, they would take the hem of their robe. That's why men would wear breeches under their robes. They would take the hem of the robe and tuck it up into their girdle, their belt. The reason why they do that is they give them freedom for work. That's why men would wear linen breeches in the Bible culture. So see that he had a leathern girdle about his loins or his waist. And his meat, his diet, was locusts and wild honey. Now, I'm okay with the second part of that. I don't know about the locust part. I don't know if he'd go out and... We get a little hungry, so go out and... I don't know if he had sticky traps that he'd use to catch the locusts or what. Now, I did hear years ago, hear an old preacher talk about the locust bean. Now, that was something I'd never heard before, but anyway, the Bible says locust. It does not say locust bean. But the wild honey, I think that would be okay. I want you to notice with me 2 Kings chapter 1. There's a reason why he did this. 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Now, we've already seen that John came in the spirit and power of Elijah. Notice it says here in, just give us a little of the context. Verse 1, then Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. And Ahaziah fell down through a lattice in his upper chamber that was in Samaria and was sick. And he sent messengers and said unto them, go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover of this disease. Why is he not going to God? Again, he's a king in Israel. Shall I recover of this disease? And by the way, Beelzebub is also mentioned in the Gospels. We see here it's mentioned as the god of Ekron. The angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say unto them, is it not because there is not a god in Israel that ye go to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not come down from that bed on which thou art gone up. Again, we see Elijah preaches unpopular messages as well, just like John the Baptist. And notice, shalt surely die. And Elijah departed. And when the messengers turned back unto him, he said unto them, why are ye now turned back? And they said unto him, there came a man up to meet us, and said unto us, go turn again unto the king that sent you, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord, is it not because there is not a god in Israel that thou sendest to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, thou shalt not come down from that bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die. He said unto them, what manner of man was he which came up to meet you and told you these words? And they answered him, he was an hairy man and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. And he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. Now, I imagine he probably had a long beard. I imagine, though, that he did not have long hair. The Bible says very clearly, long hair is something shameful for a man. I'm convinced. In fact, if you understand the Nazarite vow, that does not mean they had long hair. Like we see in the case of Samson, it means that they did not shave the head. There's absolutely no way Samson never got a haircut. Absolutely no way. I mean, his hair, whoa, don't step on my hair. I mean, to never trim the hair. We're not talking about trimming the hair. We're talking about not shaving the head. But here's what I believe is the truth of the matter. He was an hairy man because of what he wore. Probably very similar to what John the Baptist had, a raiment of camel's hair. So he was a hairy man. Also, as I was looking at some cross-references, Zechariah 13, verse 4, talks about prophets who would often wear a rough garment. Let's read Matthew chapter 11. Here's why this is significant as far as John, and this is what Jesus points out here. Matthew chapter 11, notice verse 7. So this is in the context. John sends some of his disciples to Jesus, and asks them, are you the one we're looking for, or are we looking for somebody else? Remember, he's sitting in the prison now, probably a little discouraged and trying to figure out what's going on circumstantially and all those things. You know, John was a man just like the rest of us. But it says here in verse 7, and as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, what went ye out into the wilderness to see? And can I point out here that he did not go to Jerusalem to preach? But that would be quite a scene, wouldn't it? Here's this man in camel hair, and he's walking the streets of Jerusalem. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, as he began to preach, everyone started talking about John. And so everyone's going out to Jordan to see him. What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Luke, I think it is, talks about gorgeous apparel, royal robes. Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses, wearing nice clothes. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom is written, Malachi 3:1, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. So again, see very clearly this unusual appearance that John had that started attracting attention. Now, let me just kind of start this here. I've done a study as far as Pharisees and Sadducees. We won't have time to deal with all of that. But remember, we've seen a couple of times in Luke 3, verse 7, that a multitude went out to hear John. I want you to notice Matthew chapter 3. I believe the Bible very clearly tells us who most of that multitude was as John was seeing them come. We see here that John confronted the Jewish leaders publicly. That was not a popular thing to do in this culture because you would often receive the consequences of that. Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees, so this is the multitude, he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism. He said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? I can see John standing down there by the Jordan River and seeing all these Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism because that's where the gathering is right now. And they're wanting to go out and see what's going on. We see this, again, also mentioned in John chapter 1. So we see here that this confrontation. I want you to notice this, Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel 33. Verse 30 and following. I believe this is the spirit as to why they went out to hear John preach. It's not because they wanted to be baptized. Well, they're willing to do it, but actually we see later on they refused to yield to that. It says, Ezekiel 33, verse 30. Also, thou son of man, the children of thy people still are talking against thee by the walls and the doors of the houses. I know what that feels like. But notice, the doors of the houses in private conversations. And notice, they speak one to another, everyone to his neighbor, saying, come, I pray you, and hear what is the word that cometh forth from the Lord. They're pretending to be interested in the message that Ezekiel is told to prophesy. And they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people. They appear to be my people. And they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. This public hypocrisy. And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song, of one that hath a pleasant voice, and can play well on an instrument. For they hear thy words, but they do them not. And when this cometh to pass, lo, it will come. Then shall they know that a prophet hath been among them. When he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees come to his baptism, he said, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, as I was doing a little bit of reading on the Pharisees, I read that there were essentially about 6,000 Pharisees, official Pharisees in the Jewish culture. So 6,000 Pharisees. So we're talking 6,000 Pharisees. And Sadducees, I believe this is the multitude that all of a sudden shows up. This is not saying that this is the general multitude, because he's already been dealing in ministry with them, according to Luke chapter 3. But as he's baptizing, as he's preaching and so on, Pharisees and Sadducees come to check out what's going on. Now, as far as the Pharisees, we would call them the fundamentalists of Jesus' day. So you have the liberals and you have the fundamentalists, right, in our day? The Sadducees would be the liberals of Jesus' day, the aristocrats. They were one with Rome, and they didn't want to lose their place in nation, as we see at the time of the crucifixion. Another term that was used in relation to the Pharisees is they'd probably be like the Puritans of history. Now, can I remind you that the Puritans, the persecuted Baptists, they came to America for freedom of their religion, not freedom of religion. Pharisees were the dominant, the Pharisaism was the dominant theology of the first century. That's why we see mostly that Jesus is dealing, John the Baptist is dealing with Pharisees and scribes. Scribes were related to them. But one of the things that they stood for was the Babylonian Talmud, the oral tradition. Now, we have to understand the Babylonian Talmud was not recorded or written down until after Jesus' ministry. So this is the oral tradition, the tradition of the elders that we see mentioned so many times in Scripture. Now, I want you to notice something here in relation to Matthew 23. I guess we'll close with this passage. Matthew chapter 23, of course, this is when Jesus deals very strongly with the Pharisees and the scribes. Matthew 23, notice verses 1 and following. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So they sit to teach, but they do not do what they teach. So this hypocrisy, that's what he's emphasizing here, the hypocrisy of these religious leaders. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders. All these additions to what Scripture actually taught, the Old Testament law actually taught. But they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Again, this outright hypocrisy. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries, we'll talk about that, and enlarge the borders of their garments. Enlarged what God had commanded. Elaborate detail in those things, even as I've read. And they love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats of the synagogues, and greetings in the markets, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. Today it's doctor, doctor. You know, so many preachers want to be called doctor, so-and-so. I have a doctorate. I have two doctorates. You don't have to call me Dr. B. You don't have to call me doctor. Just don't call me late for supper, whatever. But this is Luke 23, verse 8. But be not ye called rabbi. Don't focus on titles. That's exactly what we have in the Independent Baptist movement today. Even Christ and all ye are brethren. The preacher is just one of the brethren. And call no man your father upon earth. I don't know how the Catholics did with this other than rewriting it. For one is your Father, which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters. For one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. And he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. I'm going to finish off with this verse. We'll look at this passage later. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Notice this statement. For ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. That sounds like soul winning churches today. I want to point out here this statement. Many independent fundamental Baptist churches would be welcoming Pharisees into their church because they look good externally. But even as Jesus says later in this passage, they're full of dead men's bones and all kinds of hypocrisy and iniquity. Outwardly, they look right. In fact, I think this is sickening to actually. These young preacher boys will go off to the big church colleges and they all have the same exact haircut. They have the same exact haircut. They have the IFB look. Where does it say short hair? Where does it say it has to look exactly the same for everyone? They follow their list. Give your tithe, go soul winning. They would have welcomed the Pharisees into their churches. The Sadducees are the liberals of Jesus' day. And we see that these two groups are the ones that Jesus and John the Baptist had to deal with. What I want to urge you is this. There's an extreme on both ends, both sides. The so-called fundamentalists, that's why I say I'm not a fundamentalist. I don't claim to be a fundamentalist anymore. That is not a Bible term. I don't have to claim it. Fundamentalism is a Protestant movement, not a Baptist movement. The fundamentals of the faith, they're not complete. Immersion baptism is a fundamental of the faith, but it's not on the official list of even Baptists, if you take a look at it. The other extreme is the liberals, the liberalism of our day. Let's just stay on the path that God has prepared for us with the Word of God. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to learn from this ministry of John the Baptist, and later, of course, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to discern the Pharisaism of our day as well. Lord, there's so much external religion, So much external religion in our movement today. Help us, Lord, to discern those things. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.